The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of 1,000 intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians, or this afternoon rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We realize that everything that you have provided for us was done in eternity past, that you are always there for the logistical support that we need, and you will challenge us and continue to challenge us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul's continuing his dissertation here in chapter 13, and he's about to show us a more excellent way, because we saw a list of gifts, temporary gifts, and some gifts that are still extant today in the church age. And he starts out with, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." And the tongues of men, of course, this refers to different languages that humans have. And of angels, this refers also that there's a division of angels, at least in terms of languages as well. And this is just one of these interesting hints about things on the other side that we, of course, are not going to be able to appreciate until we get to the other side. What we know about angels is revealed to us in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about them, but this is another piece of information. And Paul says, even if he could speak with all the tongues of men and tongues of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without getting into a description of what these are, they'd have these funeral processions in the ancient world, and many times they'd have the individuals that you would pay to beat a gong or do all sorts of different noises, or professional wailers, and could be quite loud. The more money you had, the more people you'd buy to bang the drums or gongs or wail, and this kind of has a crossover to tongues. And so Paul is speaking to the tongues crowd, because the church of Corinth had more people with the gift of tongues than any other church. And he's telling them that tongues really mean nothing. And even if you could speak with the languages, plural, of angels, that really can't be compared to this thing called love. And if you don't have love, all you have with these spiritual gifts is nothing. Like a funeral procession where you're just making a lot of noise doesn't mean a thing. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So he's talking about some of these very spectacular gifts. The gift of the ability to cause miracles to occur, to know all the mysteries that are out there that are knowable in the sphere of human knowledge. But if he doesn't have love, it's nothing. Even if you know academically Bible doctrine and you can't apply it, it's nothing. And the application of Bible doctrine is borne out in this one issue, and that is love. Do you understand how this thing called love operates, and what is love? Now, obviously, we're going to have to look at the doctrine of love here. But let me read a little bit further, because we also have to look at the doctrine of the problem-solving devices, because that is the utmost, the most supreme problem-solving device is love. And if you don't have love, you have nothing. Even if you have all these supernatural gifts, such that you can actually order a mountain to move, or you can predict things, and you know things, you can speak with the tongues of angels, all these spectacular things that Madison Avenue and everybody on Madison Avenue that wants to be on Madison Avenue, very impressive to them, but not impressive to God. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Surrendering the body to burn was something that Paul had heard about. He might have seen it, I don't know, but this is one of the cults that was part of the Greeks, that they would actually be so dedicated to something they would kill themselves. We've seen the same phenomenon with the Buddhist protesting wars. I think before Vietnam you had Buddhists that would go out and burn themselves up. And that's an extreme. You've got to admit, it's an extreme. Whatever the cause is, if you're going to burn yourself up, you're extremely dedicated to the cause of the poor. There's no question about that. That's one of the things about the jihadists. When you're willing to kill yourself for what you believe, you've got to admit that's pretty hardcore. It doesn't mean it's true. It just means they believe it to be true. So Paul says, even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way by sacrificial giving or anything. You have to have this love stuff. And we're going to get to defining it here shortly. Paul gives the description of what love is. And you might have been to a wedding where somebody sits up and reads this, because it's a very popular thing to read in terms of wedding ceremonies. And we start out with what love is. Love is patient. Patience, of course, is a virtue. That means if you're basically what love is, you don't treat people on the basis of how they treat you. And I guess this is a good time to do the diagram before we get into the words, because the words simply amplify the bottom line. I like to go to the bottom line first, and then we'll talk about, you know, how you describe it. In the English language, we have a sentence called, I love you. And love, of course, is the transitive verb. I is the subject. So the subject here is this. This is the transitive verb, the TV, and this is the object of your love. Now, in the English language, we translate a lot of concepts by the one word love. The Greeks had different words that they translated to stand for different things associated with love. I suppose we need to go to the doctrine of love. Let's turn to love real quick, and then we'll get to problem-solving devices, I hope, today. But let's look at the doctrine of love, which is going to be on page 116 of your current book. Love is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. The Greeks had several words for love. They had, of course, agape, and the verb is agapao, and of course they had eros. They had agape, they had phileo, or philos, and that verb is phileo. They had Philadelphia, and a couple other words for love. So it was very precise. When you saw the words, you knew what they were talking about. In our English language, we just have one word. So our English language is far inferior to the Greek language, because they had several words for love. Eros just means sex love. And, you know, if you go to a bar sometimes, people say, I love you. What are they really telling you? Which one are they talking about? Phileo and agapao. Which is stronger? What do they stand for? What do they mean? And this is key to everything. If you understand this, you understand a lot about life. You understand a lot about God. You understand a lot about yourself. And this is a key factor in rightly dividing the word of truth. So let's start out with our doctrine first. The believer falls under the maximum personal love of God at the point of propitiation, because we have his righteousness. So what love is that? Well, first of all, agape love is, you could also call it impersonal love. Impersonal love. In the English, this is personal love. So this is impersonal, this is personal. This is objective, this is subjective. So you would say, if I have the word agape here, I would substitute it here, and we're color coding today, because this is the love that Paul is talking about. Of course, since this is a verb, it wouldn't be agape, would it? It'd be agapao. That's the verb. So, this is the key verb. I agapao you. That's the object. What does that really mean? That means all the integrity is in the subject. You do not treat the object as the object treats you. So if the object is cruel, mean, vicious to you, you don't respond. You do not treat people on the basis of how they treat you. Instead, you use this problem-solving device. And this is the most supreme of all the problem-solving devices you can find in the Bible. You're never commanded to do this to anybody, any human. But you are commanded to do this. This is key for the Christian way of life. Now, what does phileo mean? Phileo would be, well, let's just do this with inflection of the voice. That would be, I love you. So where's the strong point here? Right here. And this is only as strong as the Bible doctrine that you have in your soul, because that's what makes it work. Phileo is, I love you. All the strength is right there. This is subjective. That's personal love. There's something very attractive about this thing over here. So obviously when you have a spouse, when you have friends, you're going to have both. You're going to have this, because there's something attractive about the friend or the spouse that you like. But you also have to have this, because that friend or that spouse has an old sin nature. With God, you don't need this. You can have phileo love with God because He's perfect. You don't have to kick in. You don't have to have the kicker of impersonal love. Because as humans, we have phileo for other members of the human race. But your bubble will be burst real soon, and you will be disappointed with that other member of the human race, because you'll discover they have a feet of clay. And so you've got to use impersonal love to sustain it. That's why it's so powerful. And so the believer falls under the maximum love of God. What type of love is that? Now sometimes, this is not an absolute, sometimes in the Bible the word agape is used, and you have to look at the context of how they use it. We have the same phenomenon in English. So it depends on the context, but the general purpose of agape, and when they talk about it as if I have not love, he's using it, when it's used as a problem-solving device, it's meant as an impersonal love context. But sometimes agape is also used as a synonym for personal love. That's true in the Bible. If you're a Greek scholar, you'll say, oh, well, that word should be phileo, but it's actually agapao. What's up with that? Well, it's not a problem-solving device, first of all. So the context is critical. Context is always critical. But you're never commanded in the Bible, anytime you're commanded to have love for the brethren, that's the problem-solving device. That's impersonal love. No doubt about it. So you might find one or two cases where there's an exception to the rule, and you expect to see this word and you see that word. Or you expect to see this word and you see that word. We look at the context. Anytime it's used as a problem-solving device, it's always this word. It's a problem-solving device. Always. And of course, the biggest problem-solving device that God had was, how do I save an evil person called human? How do I do it? For God so loved the world, what word do we use there? We can just close our eyes. He uses this word, impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about us that God says, oh, I just love that object. And of course, most Baptists, that's what they think the word means. Most Baptists have no idea what agape love is. They think the command is, I love you. And they try to glad hand everybody that comes in the church to show them how lovely they are and how they love them. Most of it's hypocrisy. They don't even know these people. But that's how they interpret the word agape. But if you look at the Greek, look at Greek lexicons and study this stuff, the stronger word in the context of a problem-solving device is this one. Although this is the stronger. But for people, this is the one you use. Yes, sir?
So grace is agape, personal love expressed.
Yes, that's right. And that was the first, before there's humans, God had to, you know, God doesn't love us. There's nothing, in fact, He calls us bad things. Or let's just use the word enemies. I don't want to use the bastard word. He says that we're His enemies. And there's nothing attractive about us that God loves. And you see these signs where it says, Jesus loves you. Really? What does He love about you? What do you have to recommend you to God? Your old sin nature? Your human good? No, there's nothing attractive about a human that God loves. So God so loved the world, it's impersonal love. This motivated Him to do something, is God's perfect love. And so the standard that we have, the command, is to have agape love. If you can master this, you are a mature believer. Because you can't do this. You can say the words and fake it. And you know if you're faking it. But if you use this, even a couple of times, you know, you get your training wheels out, because God will give you tests of obnoxious people. What are you going to do? You're going to treat them like they treat you. That's your first inclination. Your old sin nature. They're mean to me, I'm going to be mean to them. They honk the horn at me and give me the bird, I'm going to give them the bird right back and lay on that horn. That's just an illustration. Do you treat them as they treat you? If the answer is yes, you're not using agape love. And you're far away from when you say, I love God. If you hate humans who you see, you can't love God who you don't see. What does that mean? Well, that means if you can't use this problem-solving device, you have no knowledge about God. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. That's from 1 John. We studied that. So this is the key. The key is, I love you. Nothing attractive about you, buddy. Now, this has nothing to do with self-defense. This is for interpersonal relations. If someone tries to hit you, you can have impersonal love and knock them out. That's fine. But a lot of these idiot Christians, they think they can't use self-defense because they love somebody. And that's not expressing love. Christ never committed a sin. And yet he used violence, physical violence towards people. He took a cord and made it into a whip and beat people. Well, that's not very loving, is it? He picked up a table and threw it, all their earnings and stuff, down the stairs, those big heavy wooden tables. He told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. These aren't Christ-like things to the liberals. But Christ never sinned. Not at all. He's using self-defense. He's using violence in a lawful way. So there's a lawful time to use violence. But he had a relaxed mental attitude. This is also called a relaxed mental attitude. They can't get to you. They can't cause you to lose your temper. They can't cause you to seek revenge or to hate or to envy or anything. That's why we call it a relaxed mental attitude. We also call it a grace orientation to life. And you can look at this from several angles. Look at it from the angle of, who are you? Who are you to get upset? If you look at your relationship to God, you're nothing. God treats you in love. You're commanded to treat other people in love. So, that's our first point. Point two in the doctrine of love. God can have personal love because every believer is in union with Christ, and God is satisfied by the work of Christ, propitiation. So, God loves every believer. The real issue is, every believer doesn't love God. So God has a personal love for every believer. That's this love. Why? Because we have the righteousness of God. He's attracted to something in us. Finally, we've got something in us that's attractive to God, and that is His righteousness. Because the second you believe, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your account. God looks into your soul, sees His righteousness, now He has a personal love. Has an absolute personal love for you. And God loves every believer the same. He loves the loser believer who wants no Bible doctrine, and the mature believer who loves Bible doctrine. Well, how can God love both the same? Because both of them have this. Now, on the doctrine of rewards, you can be called the friend of God. You can reach a higher status because you now love God. We studied that this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. To those that love God. That's the mature believer. Point three, there are four types of love for the believer that the believer can express. Category one, you can express your love to God. You can't do that unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. You reflect it back to God. That's called worship. Highest form of worship is what? Learning Bible doctrine. It's your highest form of worship, not prayer. Category two, to the opposite sex, in marriage, and it's good to have a personal love for the opposite member of whoever you're going to marry. Something about that person is attractive to you. It might be their looks. It might be their personality. It might be something. But of course, if you're a believer, it's going to be their soul, the Bible doctrine that's circulated in there, or you can identify that they're positive toward doctrine. So if you've got a choice between a Playboy bunny that has negative to doctrine, or a girl that, she's kind of there, which one are you going to take? Well, most men will say, I'll take the Playboy bunny, and I'll try to reform her. Bad choice. Bad choice, because you're just opening yourself up to hell on earth under many, many varieties. Okay, now, category three, because let's face it, the looks don't last forever, even if it is a Playboy bunny, then they're really hard to live with if you live with them for 20 years or so, because when they start getting ugly, it's bad. An ugly girl's been ugly all her life. so she doesn't go through the withdrawals. A good-looking woman, when they start going down, you've seen them on TV, they got like 15 facelifts on top of facelifts on top of facelifts because they can't take it. They fall apart. They go schizoid because that's all they had was their beauty. There was nothing inside in the soul, nothing. So a truly beautiful woman has beauty on the inside, but men aren't that bright. All they do is look for beauty on the outside, and there you go. Category three, to friends. And this, of course, is to certain individuals. You run across these people. I got 18,000 friends on my Facebook. Really? That's not a friend. A friend, if you're lucky, if you have one friend in this world, you're doing good. Two, it's amazing. You got two friends that you could actually line up with Bible doctrine. They like Bible doctrine. You like Bible doctrine. You have a lot of acquaintances. But how many friends are you actually going to get that are true to the end? And then category four, to all mankind. Everybody can get this. Paul didn't have a category two, did he? He had category one. He had category three. He had some great friends. Luke, great friend. And he had
Barnabas.
He had Silas. He had Epaphras. I'm losing my name here. Titus. So he had many, many close friends. He had, God caught up the slack with Paul. But to all mankind, this is the key. This is the key to the Christian way of life. This is the golden key, is impersonal love. Now, when somebody wrongs you, and you don't have impersonal love, we'll just rebound quickly and then get on the impersonal love thing. Because sometimes people can come up from behind and just get you, and your natural inclination and your old sin nature is to respond in kind. That's just the way it is. So self-discipline, and always keep impersonal love on the forefront of your quick reaction force in your Bible doctrine storage tank. Because it's always got to be up there on the front lines. Because that's where they're going to get you first. And have a good sense of humor. Have a relaxed mental attitude. Have grace orientation to life. And have a sense of humor. God does. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Okay, there's two main verbs, point four, two main words that are translated in the Bible. Love, agape, and philos. Agape is the noun. Agapao is the verb. And this is the key one. This is the big one. We are commanded to have this one. That's a command. You're commanded to have impersonal love. And that's many, many, many times in the Bible. The word is also used for other categories depending on the context. And I refer you to Philemon chapter verse 7, because it's only one verse. And that refers to category 1, which is God. Because the word can be used in a general sense, just like love. It can be used in a general sense. But it also is used in a very specific sense for the impersonal love problem-solving device. Okay, so agape again, I've got the notes set out here, but we already kind of diagrammed this. Everything depends on the Bible doctrine here. This won't work unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. You can fake it, but it's not going to work. Because as soon you've seen this, these ladies, they'll get around each other, oh, you're just so wonderful, and then 5 minutes later, that dirty SOB, did you see what she did? You're gossiping to somebody else. But to her face, just the nicest, sweetest thing you'd ever want to see. And that's when you got to watch out when people are so nice. They just bubble love towards you. I don't trust those type of people. They come up to me and say, oh, you're just so wonderful. And then they always go, but. No, just stop right there. You don't have to have a but. Just say, I'm wonderful. And they'll tell you, you're wonderful, blah, 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 but you suck. Because then they'll tell you why something is wrong. I always say, can you just stop right there? Just stop, put a period there. Thank you very much. I'll see you later. And so this is just hypocrisy. It's called two-faced. And it happens all the time. So I've got a little diagram set up there. There's a mistake, and I'll correct that. I've got the verb agape, but that's not a verb. That's a noun. It should be agapao at the bottom. I put a big bold I, subject, love, transitive verb. You, little tiny you. That's an eye test there. Let me just check that. I got my glasses here. Yep, I'm confirming it. That is you. That's the object. And the object, again, can be the most repulsive thing you've ever seen. And that's a good test. The more repulsive, the better. More repulsive, the better. Then I cite for you Trench, Synonyms of the New Testament, page 41, states that philos is the stronger word for love in the Greek. The emphasis is on the object. Note, however, the context is in 1 John 4, 20-21. So the stronger word, Christians always say, well, this is the strongest word, the strongest word. This is the strongest word. Because this is personal love. This is stronger in terms of our Christian way of life. Because you can't do the Christian way of life with phileo. You'll go insane. You know, turn around and tell the person behind you love them. You got to put up a front. In most of these churches, they put up huge fronts. They invite people over for chicken dinner on Sunday, even though they can't stand them. Because it's the Christian way to do. And then you get smart people that will take advantage of stupid Christians. They'll say to themselves, well, I'm going to go to a friendly church. You'll see these things. We're a friendly church. I am so obnoxious, nobody wants to be around me. But I know these people are going to have to like me. Even if they don't want to like me, they're going to have to pretend like they like me. I have no friends and nobody wants to be around me, but these people are suckers. They're going to butter me up because they're a friendly church, and I want to go to a friendly church. So now you got this obnoxious person that's sitting in a friendly church, and everybody's looking at them, each other, and going, wow. We got to be friendly to this idiot. The Bible does not command you to be a hypocrite. The Bible does not command you to have a philos love for anybody. So, you know, there's nothing wrong. Love them from afar. That's called agape love. You know, buddy, I have nothing in common with you. Your norms and standards are different than mine. We don't have the same hobby. Nothing personal, but I'm just not inviting you over for chicken dinner. And no, I'm not going to give you a ride home. The bus is coming up at 6 o'clock, and that's where the stand is. Have a nice day. Bye. Oh, but you're not showing me the love. Yeah, I am. I'm showing you impersonal love. You know? Or if you're a believer, we're brethren in the Lord. Have a nice day. That's it. I'm not going to turn around the person behind me and shake their hands. I don't know who they are. You know? I'm just not going to do it. I've been in a couple of those things in my younger years. Turn your lines, and then they just smile at each other like a possum eating, you know, M&M's or something. And just oozing over each other. And it's all hypocrisy. It's a bunch of nonsense. I think some of the Catholics do that as well these days. They start even strumming guitars and humming songs. It's all emotional nonsense. You're not commanded to do that at all. An unbeliever is said to have agapao love in John 3:19. So this is used for the unbeliever in John 3:19. They love something. So it's used in a general sense here. It's not used as a problem-solving device. This is just the illustration, again, when people say, well, you know, I found agape used in a different way. You think, yes, I'm glad you had your first year of Greek school. Take about 7 years and then come back. So yes, sometimes it's used in a general term. Even the unbeliever is said to have this word. But it doesn't mean the impersonal love. It's just the context. You got to understand what the context is and what it emphasizes. It's simpler to describe agape by pointing out what it is not. It has no mental attitude sins. It also reflects a sense of humor, not salesmanship, where people are trying to sell you stuff. Thus, in romance, you can see how the potential partner treats all people. If you've got a romantic partner in mind, watch how they treat people when you go here and there. Do they talk about them? Do they gossip about them? Do they slander them? How do they treat other people, particularly people that can't do anything for them? Everybody treats people that can do something for them very nicely. What if they can't do anything for you? How do you treat them? That's the key. Watch how they treat other people, not how they treat you. Because obviously when you're dating, you're putting your best foot forward. And you're not showing the other person your old sin nature. Okay. 6, philos is the noun and phileo is the verb. It's for personal love. It puts all the emphasis on the object. Personal love for God is attractiveness of God. It motivates you, and it motivates your impersonal love. And then I've got the little diagram there for you there as well. Believers are commanded, point 7, to have a love for God. But you can't have this category 1 for law, God, unless you have Bible doctrine. Mature believer is called a philos theou. Now we know that theos is the word for God, theou, and theo is the word for God, and philos is the word for love. So here you're a lover of God in James 2:22-23. Believers are commanded to have agape impersonal love for all mankind. Many, many verses. Love your enemies. And in fact, love your enemies is found in Leviticus. But Christ turned that and he said, love as I love. Forgive as I forgave. You're not going to find that in the Old Testament. You'll find treat your enemy, you know, the golden rules in the Old Testament. That's true in Leviticus. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. But Christ extended that far further to love your enemies and forgive as Christ forgave. Then we're going to get into a dissertation. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 real quick. All impersonal love comes from point 9, Bible doctrine, which is epinosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epi means full knowledge. You can't love what you don't know. And then 1 John 4:20, where if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, you're a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Only way to interpret that verse is this. You can't be at the level, because when you say you love your brother, you're saying you're a mature believer, right? Therefore, if you love your brother, you love God. But if you don't love your brother, whom you've seen, and your brother whom you've seen is obnoxious, God whom you've not seen is perfect. But you can't be here and have a love for God. They almost come in tandem with each other. They grow. The more you do the one, the more you have of the other. And that's why Colonel Thiem, when you develop the divine dynasphere, you'll see that those gates are right next to each other. Impersonal love for all mankind, personal love for God. Personal love for God, impersonal love for all mankind. They pull like two mules pulling a wagon. And they work in tandem. The more you have the one, the more you're going to have of the other. It's a marvelous way, because that's what motivates, that's what energizes and fuels each of them. And then we got category 2, which I'm not going to get into. The command to take up your cross is a command to have impersonal love. That's what the command is. They hated you. They hated me, Christ said. They're going to hate you. So how do you deal with it? Christ used impersonal love in his humanity to get to the cross. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was lied about. He was spit on. He was cussed and cursed. Everything you can think of. How did he handle all that? Bible doctrine, his humanity, sustained him. Now God, the Holy Spirit, also assisted, as we're told in the Scripture. But the primary function was the Bible doctrine in his soul. He utilized that impersonal love problem-solving device, which is the highest of all problem-solving devices. He did not treat those people on the basis of how they treated him. Otherwise, they'd all be disintegrated. He treated them on the basis of agape love. All the integrity was in the subject, which is our Lord. That's why he is our pattern. And then, of course, God has a personal love for mature believers. This is type 2 personal love. God has type 1 personal love for all believers because we have this. Type 2 personal love is only for the mature believer. We can distinguish those two categories. God does not have a type 2 personal love for the loser believer. Now, what is the basis for God's type 2 personal love for the mature believer? The Bible doctrine in your soul. He just looks in your soul and says, I see myself, and I'm attracted to that. Because this has to have something to go to. So God's attracted to himself because God is not a hypocrite. He's only attracted to God. Yeah, God is only attracted to perfection. He's only impressed with himself. And he's impressed with himself when he sees it in you, and therefore you get to go along for the ride. Because he sees himself in you, and therefore he's impressed. Now, of course, how did he get inside of you? Well, you made decisions with your volition to do it. Daily decisions, thousands of decisions it took to get to where you are. If you've only been at it for a little while, maybe it's only hundreds of decisions, but it'll get to thousands. And that's what impresses God. Now, there's a special curse for the reversionistic believer, which says, cursed until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's coming up. Anathema manatha. That's in the Aramaic, actually. That's not the Greek. And then we have love as exercise in killing the enemy in battle, impersonal love, Joshua 23:10. And man's relationship in the garden was based on love. Love can't condemn, it can only bless. Therefore, as long as Adam and Eve didn't eat that fruit, they were perfect, God's perfect, you can stay. And therefore, God can have a perfect love for them because they're perfect. Okay, last point, category 2 and 3 love cannot be sustained without category 4. Friendship and marriage, it'll never happen unless you've got impersonal love. I don't care if you tell me it's the love of the century. Come back to me in a week and I'll show you that it's not the love of the century. Without agape love, it's going to be very tough hoeing for you. Okay, so back to our verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Here's what love is. Agape love. This is agape love, the problem-solving device. Love is patient. Takes a lot of patience. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, you might have in the ellipsis there. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It doesn't mean that love is blind. Not at all. But hope is a problem-solving device that runs in tandem with love. We're going to get to that. Not today, obviously, but we're going to get to hope. Hope's a problem-solving device, and they can work together. But when it says believes all things, it believes the highest about things. It has a real sense of orientation. For example, the Puritans that came here, when they came, they settled in the north, they had this utopian idea that they can make the world better. And they were going to make the Pilgrims, not the Puritans, but they were a branch of them. The Pilgrims were going to come and make the world better. And this religious idea got into politics. It became utopianism, that we can make man and the environment and the country better if we just keep on doing it and reform and reform and reform. Well, in the South, people like Robert E. Lee and others, they didn't believe in utopianism because they rejected it. They understood that man was flawed. They took life as it is, not as it should be, like as you want it to be. And therefore, they had a realistic idea of what life was like. And their roadmap to how to navigate life was the Bible. Liberals, that's not their roadmap to how to navigate life. It's utopianism. It's all the isms. We're going to make the better world. And this is straight out of Satan himself. You're whitewashing the devil's world. And so this is a realization in all things. You believe all things in terms of the divine, the laws of divine establishment, but you have a clear orientation to reality. It doesn't mean that you're going to have the wool pulled over you and you walk around throwing, you know, rose petals and have rose-colored glasses on in everything that you do. Not at all. Yes, sir?
So, because it says love believes all things, and it just said, you know, a couple of, you know, sentences, or, I mean, right here, where it says rejoice with the truth. Is it believes all things that are true? I mean, that's what love believes, all things that are true.
Well, it does. I mean, it's Paul is making the distinction here through God the Holy Spirit that we have a positive attitude. We have a personal sense of destiny. Because if you've got this agape love, you know where you're going. You know why you're using it. And you have that personal sense of destiny. I think that's how you could probably translate that in today's modern terminology. You know the roadmap. The roadmap's the Bible. You have a personal sense of destiny. You believe all things associated with the plan of God, obviously. You hope all things. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. You're going to get the resurrection body. And love commingled with hope advances you forward. You endure all things. Obviously, love is going to get tested because that's how it grows. You're going to have that obnoxious person come up and do something to you. And so agape love is an opportunity to grow. And therefore, it endures it because it knows that this is working together for God's good, for God's plan. All things work together for good. And love knows that stuff. So you have the personal sense of destiny. You have a grace orientation to life. Then you have a relaxed mental attitude. And throw in a good sense of humor. If you have all those things, that's what these words are trying to describe. Verse 8, love never fails. Now, impersonal love, the problem-solving advice, will never fail you. You'll fail it, but it won't fail you. If you utilize it, it's a wonderful tool. It can cut right through the darkness. It can give you that relaxed mental attitude. You don't need to go to a psychiatrist and wonder, do I have PTDS or whatever these nonsense things are? You've got Bible doctrine. You don't need some crutch or somebody's going to pat you on the head and say, you're this way because your mama dropped you on your head when you're little. And all these phony things that come out of California, you know, we're going to enable something. And just phony baloney language. It's all nonsense. If you have impersonal love, you don't need somebody to counsel you for anything. You can counsel them. Tell them to get hot with Bible doctrine. Love will never fail you. Impersonal love, this problem-solving device, is the top priority. And we're going to see that in the last verse in chapter 13. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So Paul is now bringing it back to these. Remember, you start out with, you're going to be clanging, and if you have all these things, that's great. But that's nothing compared to maturity. And the evidence of maturity is your ability to use impersonal love. And these prophecies, they're going to be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesize in part. So right now, the canon of Scripture was not completed. The gift of prophecy was still used. Remember, people could prophesize. Some people had the gift of knowing what was going to be in the canon before it occurred. You'll notice, as I said before, that these books in the Bible, they have general themes, one or two themes. And that's what they concentrate on. Another book will have another theme. That's the focus of what that is. Obviously, Revelation, you know what that theme is. Everybody can spot that one. But different books have different themes. And so we know in part, we prophesize in part. That's true. That's a true assessment when Paul wrote this. That's very true. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. As we noted when we looked at the doctrine of gifts, the perfect is in the neuter. And it doesn't refer to Christ. People say, well, that refers to Christ. No, it doesn't. Christ is never referred to in the neuter, ever, ever, ever in the New Testament or the Old Testament. He's never in the neuter. It's always in the masculine gender. Here it's a neuter. So it refers to a thing. It does not refer to a person. And it's not in the feminine either. It's in the neuter. It's a thing. It's a thing. So we have to say to ourselves, well, what could that thing be that's going to come? What is the thing that is going to come? Well, then we can extrapolate backwards. We know that some of these temporary gifts were taken away in Paul's lifetime. The gift of healing was taken away in Paul's lifetime. Paul himself, the greatest of all believers in the church age, that gift was taken away from him. And apparently also the gift of these supernatural concepts associated with his miracles that he did. Couldn't do those either. They were used for the grand opening of the church age in the very beginning. But then they were phased out. All these temporary gifts were phased out. And they will be done away with. All the temporary gifts will be gone when what happens? When that which is perfect comes. And that is the completed canon of Scripture. This is the Word of God. If we had time today, we'd take up the doctrine of Bible doctrine. Well, we don't have time. But that's what you should take up on your off time. The Word of God is that thing that will come. And when that comes, the partial will be taken away. What's more powerful, as Paul is saying, basically? Bible doctrine or moving mountains and prophesizing and having the language of it? Of course not. All that stuff doesn't mean a thing. All those things will not advance you spiritually, not one inch in your spiritual life. That's the relative side of Christianity, where you grow in grace. They're not going to advance you. Not at all. And then Paul says, verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Obviously, this refers not just to all of us as children, but it refers to the baby believer. The baby believer thinks all sorts of weird stuff. When you're born again, some of you have the baggage of a religious background. All sorts of weird stuff from A to Z. If you came out of some religious church, you've got all sorts of baggage you've got to get rid of. And therefore, when you get Bible doctrine, when you grow up, you'll start thinking like a man, like someone that can understand God. You do away with the childish things. You don't think that nonsense anymore, because you can rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So right now you see in a mirror dimly. That's true. Now in the ancient world they didn't have glass mirrors. They'd have stones or bronze that they'd shine up. And you'd shine these things up. We found them in all over the ancient world. And then you would shine it and you would see clearly. So here's a good analogy. Bible doctrine, you shine it and you'll be able to see. If you don't have, you don't shine up your Bible doctrine, you can't see any. There's no reflection. So you've got to use your volition to shine it up. But then face-to-face. The word here is pros, P-R-O-S, face-to-face. Right up close and personal. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. There will come a time, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that this will occur then, because the loser believer is said to be ashamed. Well, they're not going to be ashamed unless it finally dawns on them. You know, they're going to get a crash course of doctrine. They're going to figure out what grace is for the first time. And they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they'll realize shame means you had a chance to do something and you didn't do it. And you is the key word here. God has nothing to do with your bad volitional decisions. You did it. So, this has a double meaning, obviously, because the canon of Scripture is not completed. Once the canon of Scripture is completed, that's all you're going to know about God. Now, as I often tell my students, I've taught you everything I know, but I didn't teach you everything I know. I taught you everything you know, rather, but I haven't taught you everything I know. Obviously, same with God. He's teaching us everything we know, but everything that He knows is not in the Word of God. That's very clear. We would disintegrate. But everything we need to know is available for us to know in the Word of God. Now, the Corinthians at this time, the canon of Scripture was not completed. They didn't have eschatology. They didn't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. But they would. And of course, fully known, this takes us back to the original start with Paul as we started our discussion this morning in verse 18 of chapter 12. Just as he desired. God knew all about us in eternity past. He's got a place for us on the team, and that place is perfect. His timing's perfect. Everything's perfect. So if you've got a bad case of the wants, because you want something now, category 2 love, category 3 love, job, whatever it is, God's timing's perfect. He knows you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. I'm using my King James translation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He knows you need this stuff, and He wants you to be happy. But His timing is perfect. Our timing at best is imperfect. So go with God's timing. When in doubt, just stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. These are the three problem-solving devices that Paul sets out. This is not the only time he set them out. They're set out all throughout the New Testament. And these are powerful tools, because when you put on the armor of God, you got to have something to put on. And of course, Paul uses that same analogy in Ephesians, as we're well aware. Put on the full armor of God. These are problem-solving devices, because in this world, you might have noticed, we got a lot of problems. You name it, we've got it. Health problems, people problems, social problems, loneliness, too many people, not enough people, too much entertainment, not enough entertainment, too much drama, not enough drama. So you name the problem, we've got it. It comes in all categories, people, thinking, situations, jobs, family. Yes, sir?
I think I know what you're going to say to this, but I'm just going to ask you. So I looked at a lot of these verses about loving God. And, you know, if you love God, you get the crown of righteousness. You get the crown of life. You get all things work together for those that love God. All of them are using this word agape. So how do we agape God?
Well, obviously, we take in Bible doctrine. Yeah, and that in that context is used not as a problem-solving device. You don't have nothing to fall with God. The word agape there is used for just the generic term love. If you love God, and of course. That's how you do it. You get the mind of Christ. And that's what we're commanded to do. As we've said many times, that's what our Lord and Savior did. If you want to emulate Christ, what did He do? He didn't get involved with utopianism or whitewashing the devil's world. He taught Bible doctrine. Taught for 3.5 years to people that were the dumbest people that ever walked the face of the earth.
So when they asked Him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He's like saying, learn Bible doctrine.
Basically, yeah. Because you can't execute those commandments without Bible doctrine. And a lot of it, you can't do it. And that's what we say, same thing we have in 1 John. You say you love God, and that you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You can't love God. You can't, and that means you can't know God unless you know the problem-solving device and to deal with your brother. Now, this doesn't mean that this means that the brother is going to be obnoxious, they're going to do you wrong, they're going to be a pain in the gluteus maximus, all sorts of things. Now, in the interest of time, because we do want to do the problem-solving devices of faith, hope, and love, and that's where we'll kick it off on Thursday morning at 7 a.m. with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.